Our Father in heaven, we read in the pages of the Holy Scriptures the evidences of things not seen by us, not beheld according to our own experiences, and yet we are gripped rather in the profound nature of the exclusive nature of the giving of yourself in your own Son. We see and sense even the dynamic of this for changed lives with the work of the Holy Spirit, the transformation of our own mindset, our own worldview, and we are changed. Our lives give evidence, Lord, of the transformation that has happened. We have left the old behind. We embrace the new, and with that, Lord, there are not only significant moral changes that go on in our lives, and that with joy, but also, Lord, there is a profound influence that the gospel has in our world, and we pray, Lord, that we might be a part of that as well. We are therefore, Lord, inspired by those that saw the same things, not by personal inspiration, even by the second century, but Lord, by word of mouth and by reading your word in its letters and gospel forms, and being touched by that same Holy Spirit and being changed in the same way of transformation. And yet, Lord, we're put to fire and to test that, Lord, the change might not just be witnessed in them, but witnessed to the world at large, and that the world itself might change. Father, we recognize we are in one way grateful. Those tests by fire do not come to us. At the same time, Lord, we ask ourselves, do we have that same strength of testimony? Do we have that same strength of conviction that would lead us to a bold display of our faith before governors, before emperors, before kings, before military officials? Would we have that same boldness if our lives or the lives of our friends were on the line? Would we have that same boldness if we faced death head on? Lord, it makes us shudder to think of such things. And yet, Lord, we know that it is the same power. It is the same gospel. We thank you, therefore, not only for those that had courage when courage was called upon to rise up and to acknowledge Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father, but also, Lord, to those that were gifted with the opportunity to defend the faith, to defend in writing and before officials and authorities with words that you gave them, words that were knowledgeable, studious of the Scriptures, grasping the fundamentals of the faith, giving such devotion, Lord, to the reality of it in their lives, that they were eloquent in the way that they could display it and defend it. Father, we thank you. The Scriptures need no defense in one sense. We thank you, Lord, that the Scriptures and the Spirit defend itself, and we thank you for that strength. But at the same time, Lord, let us see our role today is perhaps much more the role of the apologist than of the persecuted. Teach us not to take the Scriptures and the gospel story for granted. Teach us not to just simply be content in relative ignorance of that which is to be the most important aspect of our lives, while we go on and give our time and our pursuits to other things that are by definition much less important, much less significant. Lord, let us be able when the time comes to give the answer. When someone asks us the question for the hope that lies within us, so that we might be faithful even as they were faithful. We ask your blessing upon our study today in Jesus' name. Amen. In the midst of a volatile and changing age, such as the Roman Empire was enduring during the second and most particularly the third century, when such dramatic changes were going on, such as the growing power and sophistication of even barbarians living in tribal communities to the north along that long northern border of the Rhine and the Danube rivers extending over to the Black Sea. The powerful, much more organized, much more civilized, much more religious influence that was coming over from the east with the resurrected Persian Empire, claiming and hearkening its roots back to Cyrus the Great that conquered Babylon. When the pressures of these outside of her borders began to demand more and more from her military, and where the military found times of where they would be competing against one another, in the 3rd century, in the 4th century, in the 5th century are times of rampant civil war. In fact, the history of the empire during these periods is checkered by just the just like playing an old-fashioned record with a scratch in it. It would just skip. Somebody would seize control, and then there'd be a civil war. And somebody would seize control, and then there'd be a civil war. And somebody would seize control, and there would be a civil war. And this became routine and standard fare, as I mentioned last time. All but three of the emperors in this period of time were assassinated. 24 in one 100-year century, and they were all assassinated not by the outside armies but by their own men, because they just grew disgruntled. We weren't getting enough safety. We weren't getting enough attention. We weren't getting enough booty. This is not worth our time as much. To the extent that even because of internal crises, the empire splits three ways. There is the western part, seizing control of Gaul, north of Italy, what is now referred to as France, with the Western Empire. Then there is the natives in the east defending their own borders and taking charge of their own circumstances and not waiting for the emperor to come and to rescue them, which sometimes could take years after an initial foray or battle on the border to organize an army and to come and to be present to push back an enemy. And so natives in the east around the city of Palmyra rose up and created their own little empire, mini empire. Then there was the trunk. Then there was the section in the middle. Rome as a city had been abandoned, in terms of civilization, but in terms of military and governmental rule and authority. Domitian's dividing of the government into a tetrarchy with two Caesars in the east and two Caesars in the west moved their capitals, all four of them, north to be closer to those all key and extremely vulnerable northern borders. So Rome is changing and for all intents and purposes looks like it is collapsing right before our eyes. We expect to see very soon divisions to recur and to stay in place if they exist at all. But with all of that going on, the Empire of Rome also continued to maintain her wonderful sense of status quo. citizenship was still considered an honor. It was the Roman system of civilization was sophisticated compared to other nations, other barbarians. Barbarian, by definition, was just simply those who were not Roman. And the hierarchy and the caste system of socialization did not change, and there was a high reverence for the patriarchal and the matriarchal family control, for the sense in which even the far-flung cities of the empire were still part of Rome, in the seats of their capitals, wherever you would find them, you would find very similar buildings right in the heart of the cities. You would find temples to the same essence of Caesar. You would find the same kind of government buildings. There would be maybe a little bit of variation on a theme, but to be Roman was still very much on the minds of people's thinking. The culture, the civilization, everything that was represented by the word Roman just did not go away very quickly. And even as things radically did change in terms of governmental control, the sense of culture, the sense of society, the sense of what was appropriate if you were a Roman citizen did not change. And so even when Diocletian came along and reorganized, regrouped the empire together and divided his government into a tetrarchy, this was phenomenally different. This was very much un-Roman in one sense, because it was brand new, and nobody, if you were Roman, you didn't like brand new. You were very traditional, you were very staid, you were very, we've always done it this way before. Maybe that's where the church gets it. And even his system of government and moving the capitals out of Rome itself were very radical and very uncomfortable for the society. Nonetheless, there was still the hold on to the things that people remembered that had once made Rome great. And so you had, in the third century, these two interesting things coming together. You had the need for the soldier emperor to take charge and to grab government by the throat and say, we're going to make this work before it collapses on us. And so you had these series of Caesars who were cutthroat and hard line and no nonsense, and because we're talking survival here, and he saw it for what it was. And then you had that coming together with the old and the traditional, and that included the religions of the day and the culture of the day and everything that was Roman. And when Roman culture felt threatened, it united with that was the one common ground that it had with these soldier emperors who made these drastic changes. Yes, anything that needs to happen so that Rome continues, so that the empire doesn't fall apart, so that the barbarians don't sweep in, for Pete's sake. And that was the one common ground they would find, is we must protect home and hearth. And that, of course, was a very strong combination when the rise of Christianity began to be prominent. You see, in the early days, in the first century, as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, as far as the government was concerned, as far as the culture was concerned, if they heard of Christianity at all, and very few had, it was just a Jewish sect, and the Jews had already worked their way through the system. They were problematic. They were isolationists. They had this Cockney sense of exclusivism. They were troublemakers. They didn't like to be mixing with others. They had a long history, and Rome respected that because they were traditionalists. And one of the things that the Jews could always appeal to was the fact that their religion went all the way back to Moses, and that there was a strong heritage here, and we have a right to maintain our culture, and we want to influence Rome for the better, but you must leave us alone. And so there was this give and take. There was a tolerant acceptance of the Jews because of their, in spite of the fact that they were odd and weird and them kind of thing. Nonetheless, there was an acceptance of them, and they were tolerated in as they were for the most part. And when Christianity was rising, it was considered to be just a Jewish sect, just something to do with those. And so it was given some toleration by the government in those days. The next thing, of course, that would come to the Roman government's attention was the fact that the Jews themselves were fighting with Christians. The first persecutions that came to the Christians in this age was by the Jews themselves, and this became noticeable fairly quickly, even by the turn of the first century. But beginning in with the second century, the Christians were prominent enough, or known enough, or recognized enough that they were isolated from the Jews, and now they were considered on their own. And they also were beginning to be understood as having these Jewish characteristics. They were exclusivistic. They wanted to be left alone. They did not want to follow the social culture of Rome, and they took stands of morality that made Romans look immoral. They never considered it before. Well, they did, because from time to time Romans, for as much as their culture had slipped in terms of morality, they were occasionally, interestingly enough, they were occasionally embarrassed, humiliated, you might say, by the barbarians, certain tribes of the Goths, and particularly the Persians to the east, were more moral than they were. They were pro-life. They were for honoring parents. Thievery, even political sleight of hand was not accepted in other civilizations. And so there would be times when the Roman government when the Roman citizenry would be embarrassed by the fact that they had long since kind of cut the corners on this, we know what the law says, but do what you got to do, whatever gets you through the night, and they would be embarrassed by the fact that barbarians would hold out, and Christians now were starting to do the same thing. They were noted for the fact that they held out the morality of their faith. Now that was a new idea. Morality for civilization's sake is one thing. But morality for the sake of your religion was something else. As I mentioned to you a time ago, when typical worship was done in the Roman Empire by a Roman citizen, it would smack of what we would refer to today as mere superstition, almost like worshiping a rabbit's foot or something like that. He would go because he wanted good luck in the future. He would come, he would pray, saying, I've been faithful in the past, this is what I want, this is what I'll give you if you give me what I want. Kind of a bargaining session. Maybe that's where Christians get that today too. You pray, oh Lord, you give me this one thing I want and I'll attend church for the rest of my life. That's exactly how Romans would worship. But morality never came into play. Because the gods were just magnified men and magnified women. There's a reason why the statuary and the artwork of Greece and Rome come close to what we call today pornography, because it not only displayed the distinct superiority of your god if she was perfectly formed, and he was very obviously virile, but it would. But it also tended to say that the gods are just simply magnifications of yourself, and they do the same things you do. They sleep around too. They steal too. They are selfish in their motivations too, and so the morality never came up. And so when Christians began to say, well, our God calls for us to be moral people and to marry the separation of Plato between the spirit and the body, saying, Moses says we must regard ourselves as one and we must guard both because they influence each other, that this also stuck in the craw of Roman society. There was the secret nature to Christianity, primarily brought on because of Jewish opposition. The Christians were first driven in underground because of Jewish opposition, not because of Roman opposition. And so when the Romans started to take note of them, they were meeting in houses at night, and they were doing odd things. And I think we've even mentioned that already. I'm sure you've heard of some of the things that that rumors began to be spread around, that that Christians were sharing all things and probably each other, in spite of the fact that they were saying they were moral, that they appeared to be cannibals because they would adopt or rescue children and then they would hear about them cooking and eating them, eating flesh, drinking blood. This is bizarre. This is barbarian. This is worse than immoral. And of course, then you would, lo and behold, you would meet one. And, you know, just like you feel when you hear, when you, the Mormon knocks at your door or Jehovah's Witness knocks at the door, you know, you're just waiting for his skin to turn green or the horns to come out of his head, you know, and that's how they reacted to this. You folks are creeps, right? And it began to be an issue in regards to that. Well, then, of course, after the continuation of the church grew, there began to arise certain very definite critics who would speak out in public against the Christian faith. Christian faith has become a problem, and they would launch into their attacks against Christianity in public and build a consensus against Christians. And of course there was the whole episode with Nero back in the first century. By now the sympathy for the Christians that had been really generated because of the persecution of them, that now was beginning to turn, and the sympathy aspect was beginning to be erased, and they thought maybe we were right. The critics allowed or caused Christianity to gain a lot more popular attention and a lot more popular fear. And the more the fear arose, the more the government had to take steps. And the more specific incidences arose, the more those specific incidences gave way to the need for class warfare. At first, there were just specific one-on-one kinds of things, but eventually it would become something, even by Diocletian's day, at the end of the third century, something we just need to clean house. You remember Diocletian, the no-nonsense emperor, said we just need to get rid of them. Simple as that. His was by far the worst of the so-called persecutions because it was just simply that. It was ethnic cleansing. His call was like Hitler's. You know, we just need to get rid of them. It was that simple and that ruthless. Well, what I want to do then is, from this point, is give you some examples by way of marching through a timeline a little bit. First of all, your notes pick up a little bit later, so I'll tell you when that happens. But the whole kind of thing, we can trace the Jewish reaction to the Christians back to the Maccabean Revolt in 166 BC, because that was an effort, physically and sociologically, it was an effort to throw Roman government out of Jerusalem. But spiritually, it was a call for the Messiah promised of the Scriptures. They were looking for the Messiah. They were desperately looking for the Messiah. The preachers were all telling them the Messiah was coming. And the strength of the Maccabean revolt was the fact that the Messiah was coming. And then when that whole thing was quenched, long before the birth of Christ, it left a great deal of bitterness and frustration. But also the image of what the Messiah would be came from the Maccabean revolt primarily. Not only would he be like David of old, but he would also be courageous, and he would be all of the things that the common day Jews wanted him to be. So when Jesus was born, he didn't fit any of the parameters that had been left to them by the legacy of the Maccabean revolt. it left them very frustrated. There was the crucifixion of Christ, of course, in 33 AD, the stoning of Stephen, execution of James the Just in Jerusalem, the harassment of Paul, Peter, and John. In 70 AD, Titus sacked Jerusalem, destroying the temple. Of course, the real kicker there was that the Christians, heeding Jesus' words, saw this coming and fled to Pella. And that was okay for the cowards to run out while the time was there, but when Jerusalem actually did fall, when God let the city go, that cemented, for all intents and purposes, the Jewish feeling about Christians complete. They did not stand, they did not die with us, we have no part with them. In the second century, Simeon became head of the Jerusalem church following James in 107, and in 132 that was followed by the Bar Kokhba rebellion. And this is just the icing on the cake. Jerusalem is once again destroyed. The Jews are even barred from entering Jerusalem until the 5th century. This again is just continuing antagonism against the Jews, and they actively participate in the martyrdom of Polycarp in Smyrna. Now they turn their wrath against the Christians in their frustration. And the Talmuds that emerge, the teaching schools, in other words, that have been established in Babylon and over Tiberias, they begin now to demonstrate in their writings and in their teachings of their rabbis a definite anti-Christian vendetta, and it becomes very, very strong. The Gentile critics, as I said, emerge about that time. One of them is a man named Celsus. Let's see, was he one of your handouts? I think not. Probably not. Celsus' writings, I put a sample of them up on my website for you to look at. Where are you, Celsus? I know you're here someplace. Ah. Maybe I didn't print him out. I was going to read to you a couple of paragraphs from Celsus. He was one of the Celsus, a man named Celsus, some other men named Aristophanes, Lucian, Lucretius, Plautus, Terence. These are all ones we know of that go in the category of Gentile critics that began to write and to rail against Christians because of their influence, their detrimental influence on Roman society during this time. I was going to read you a couple of paragraphs about his accusations, his critical analyses of Jesus, accusing him of being, interestingly enough, you know, it didn't take long for the Gentiles to levy the very obvious kinds of accusations against Christianity that we even hear today. You know, Celsus went into a tirade about how Jesus was just simply born illegitimately. What's the problem? Get used to it. He went to Egypt. He raised up a sect. He marched back to Canaan, and he's tried to take over Jerusalem, and he failed. You know, it's no big deal. He's just another one of them. And he was, in other words, he attacked the supernatural, dismissed it completely, played down his motives, changed them to corrupt ones, and attacked his followers for being naive and foolish. I say Celsus is online. In terms of a relationship with Rome, we could pick it up at 64 AD when Christians are blamed and persecuted by Nero in Rome. Now, you know, it's 70 AD is when Jerusalem over here, the temple falls. 6 years earlier, way over here in Rome, is where the persecution of Christians by Nero took place. In 81 to 86, again, this is just the end of the first century, Domitian, who was the emperor there, declared Christianity, what he understood to be Christianity, to be a crime against the state. And he took steps to enable and to encourage the rounding up, the arresting of Christians. In practicality, it did not happen to an aggressive standpoint. It wasn't like it was empire-wide by any means. It probably didn't take place too much in the state at all, but we've already heard of certain individuals early on who were taken, Ignatius being one, from his church over in Asia Minor all the way back to Rome to die because he was a notorious Christian, and that indeed was during that time. Domitian managed to murder the surviving descendants of David, believe it or not. The Davidic line was one of the first things he went after. Knowing enough about the Jewish heritage, he murdered the surviving descendants of David. He harassed the step-nephews of Jesus. That would have been the children of his brothers and sisters. And there is recorded the martyrdom of Andrew, Mark, Onesimus, and Dionysius the Areopagite. I'm not sure if the names there are people that we necessarily know, but they very well could be. Could be the John Mark, I don't know. In 98 to 117, the emperor then was named Trajan, and he referred to Christianity as a proscribed religion, a proscribed, not prescribed, a proscribed religion, one that was just simply not to be tolerated. Again, it's not like he launched an empire-wide ban or even was aggressive in this. He just simply said that he just didn't have any taste for it. He says, this is disgusting. This is no civilized person should even listen to any of this. He was terribly intolerant of it, but he was not a persecuting in that sense. This comes to demonstration for us in an exchange that is written between Trajan and a Roman official named Pliny, who is over in Bithynia. Now this is Asia Minor again. So this is a communication around 112 AD that's going on between Trajan, the emperor, and Pliny. Pliny is writing, asking his advice. Let me read this to you. He says, "It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt." This is an official communication now. See, this is official Roman correspondence. "For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or to investigate, and to what extent. I have been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, and no difference between the very young and the very mature, whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, or if a man once been a Christian, if it does him no good to cease to be one, whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name are to be punished." In other words, give me some jurisprudence precedent here. How am I supposed to, regard this? Am I supposed to kill them? What if they repent? What if they're girls? What if they're old men? Any idea? "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they are Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that..." Now, listen to this. This shows you the Roman character, Roman culture here. "For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished." So in other words, just the fact that they held the line itself, the fact that they demonstrated stubbornness before the empire, was enough to have them executed. It wasn't, whether they were Christians or not. They were just stubborn. "There were others who professed to the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome." And he goes on in his dialogue about this. He's very confused about what to do. And Trajan responds to him. And this is interesting. Notice what Trajan says to him. He says, "Your observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, is sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians, for it's not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished, with this reservation that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any persecution, for this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age." A very noble way to encourage Pliny in this. regard repentance for what it is. Do not treat anonymous reports with any seriousness. That really is beneath our Roman integrity. That, of course, that'll be long forgotten very quickly, as anonymous reports and tips will be the most important way that Rome finds Christians going forward. In 161, 180, Marcus Aurelius, very well-known philosopher type of emperor, regarded Christianity as a theatrical obstinacy. Those were his words. It's just an act. It's just a staged silliness. A theatrical obstinacy regarded Christianity as a threat. He did not institute necessarily empire-wide persecution, but he also allowed them. If somebody wanted to kill a Christian, it didn't bother him to do that. And it was under him that Polycarp died. And you remember I told you about the exchange. This 86-year-old man was taken from Smyrna all the way over to Rome to be executed and was given generous opportunity to recant or to repent. And he said, 86 years, God has served me. How can I possibly deny him now? And they found him so dangerous that for this 86-year-old man to live, that they killed him. I was going to read to you the full account of Polycarp's trial and execution, but I don't have the time. I can put that on the website as well if you're interested. Others that we know of that were persecuted tell us that the persecution, in the intolerance that led to persecution, not only in Rome, also spread throughout the empire, particularly to the West. The second most famous Colosseum in ancient Roman history, when it comes to the persecution of Christians, is in Lyon, in France, in Gaul, in what we call France today. And there was where the gladiatorial games were in full swing, and persecutions and executions, particularly of the weak and the helpless, were eagerly sought. And it was under Marcus Aurelius' reign in Lyon when Blandina and Ponticus were martyred, a very well-known account of two women, an older woman and a younger woman. And in fact, the younger woman, Blandina, was pregnant, delivered in the basement of the Colosseum, waiting to be martyred, gave over her child, and then walked out to be murdered. And her murder was particularly gruesome, not being quick at all. An amazing display of complete insensitivity and ruthlessness. Faced with absolute courage. Absolute courage and absolute confidence. A string of others were martyred in Vienne, modern-day Vienna, I think.
Not there.
No, that would, yeah. Anyway, Vienne, wherever, I guess that's not, but Vienna would be over in Austria, so. But Vienne was a city close to Lyon, and also there's a string of histories or stories told of executions across the Mediterranean Sea down in Carthage. Let me give you one account, for instance, of the Cilician martyrs. The first glimpse of North American church shows this. The Cilician martyrs were seven men and five women brought in from the small settlements of Cilli near Carthage on 17 July 180, accused before the proconsul of being Christians and perhaps in addition of maligning the Roman gods. Proceedings were brief. The proconsul told accused that if they returned to their senses, they would be pardoned by our Lord the Emperor. In reply, Spiratus, the Christian spokesman, asserted that they had done no wrong and when abused gave thanks, for we hold our own emperor in honor. patiently, the proconsul explained that they too were a religious people. Our religion is a simple one. We swear by the genius of our Lord, the Emperor, and we offer prayers for his health, as you ought also to do. No compromise was possible. Speratus refused to recognize the empire of this world. He served God, who is the Emperor of kings and all nations, and his fellow Christians agreed. A 30-day reprieve was rejected with scorn, and the proconsul thereupon condemned them for living in accordance with rites of the Christians, refusing the opportunity of 30 days respite to return to the usage of the Romans and having persevered in their obstinacy. The confessors went cheerfully to their deaths. Today we are martyrs in heaven. Thanks be to God. This was to be the spirit of North American Christianity. The conflict between the new religion and the Roman customs was demonstrated here as political as well as religious. Like Pliny and Bithynia, Saturninus regarded Christians as both mad and obstinate to the point of rebellion, and they deserved execution. Yet in 20 years, Christianity took off. That's Carthage. 193 to 211, turn of the 3rd century, under Septimus Severus, the first of this string of Emperor Caesars that would take charge of the breaking of the empire in strife in the 3rd century, was ruthless, military-like, seeking to restore the empire's strength, made several decrees against conversion to Christianity, absolutely intolerant of Christian stubbornness. And under him, a couple of famous, the story of two Perpetua and Felicitas, this time murdered in Carthage. Others are known of as being murdered in Alexandria, and the list goes on. There are enough of these events recorded that this made the initial compilation of what we call now the Fox's Book of Martyrs, recounting the stories of all of these simple men and women committed and convicted of their Christian faith. But as things went along, there arose the defense. Because this was not typically empire-wide, and every Christian did not run and hide because of this, certain cases were brought out, certain cases, for the most part, were magnified and well-known. But there were also those who took, like the prophets of old, took their case right to the king or right to the proconsul or right to the government in his area, and used the power of the pen and the power of his voice to argue and to defend the Christian faith. And so starts the era of what we call the Christian apologists, apology being Greek for defense, not I'm sorry. One of the first ones we know of there is Quadratus. He appears in 130 in Athens, and he argues the case during the reigns of Domitian and Trajan. You remember they said Christianity is not to be tolerated, but you know, remember that exchange between Pliny and Trajan saying you have to you know, treat them with a grain of salt. You got to be sensible about this. You have to be honorable as a Roman about this. Quadratus' apology is the earliest known that we have. We only have sections duplicated for us by the historian Eusebius. He's also known to write a letter to Hadrian, who was an emperor during that time, arguing for Jesus' veracity, citing his miracles. So he is arguing kind of indirectly against men like Celsus, who were criticizing and dismissing Christianity, saying there's nothing supernatural about this. It's all bogus. And he's writing to the emperor, defending the supernatural essence and nature of the gospel. There's Aristides, who also wrote and defended the faith in Athens. He was a philosopher turned Christian. He was one who brought his strengths to bear for the Christian faith and brought his prowess of philosophy and his reason to argue for the reasonability of the faith. It makes sense. It makes much more sense than the other things that you pretend to worship. And he was trying to appeal to them on a term of a base of reason. He also was one known to defend the faith against or before the emperor Hadrian. Justin, I think I've mentioned Justin. He was first prominent in Ephesus and, of course, was eventually martyred in Rome. We call him Justin Martyr today. I even think I referred earlier to him as that being his name. It's not his name. Martyr is always Greek for payment or something that people pay a price for. Martyr has just become, in Christian tradition, the name we attach to those who die for the faith. He defended Christianity during the reign of Marcus Aurelius and has a very well-known debate between himself and a Jewish rabbi going on about arguing between Christianity and Judaism. He was beheaded in Rome eventually for the faith. Man named Tatian, 170-172, started off his career, so to speak, in I can't remember what I read, Assyria, and then also that witness also took him back to Rome and to argue and to defend the faith there. Tatian he's an interesting exception to the list in that he is accused by the historian Eusebius later of falling into Gnosticism. Athenagoras, 170-190, he also was in Rome, studied the writings of Christians in order to refute them. We hear of several cases throughout the history of the church from time to time. Somebody will decide that they're going to prove Christianity wrong beyond the shadow of a doubt. I've mentioned to you Frank Morrison being one of those of the previous century, set out to prove that the resurrection could not have happened from a lawyer's standpoint, from a forensic argument, and was absolutely persuaded through his own study of the Gospels that there was nothing else that could have happened. And Athenagoras was one of those, one of the first ones to do this. Started off an antagonist to Christianity and was converted by the very process of the study. He wrote an apology in defense of Christianity to Marcus Aurelius, arguing that Christians are not atheists, that they do believe in one true God, like the philosophers. Even Plato believed in the one true God. Socrates believed in the one true God. He appealed to the parallels of that. He also began to take the tack which will become much more the aggressive nature of Christian apologists going forward, and that is that they will go after the reasonableness or the unreasonableness of these pagan gods that Rome has always attached herself to. Says, where in the world did they come from? And he starts challenging them. He says, the origin of all your pagan gods is unclear, even to the pagans. They don't know who they are or where they came from or who invented these. And of course, he also began pointing out the immorality of the practice of the pagan gods in the writings of Roman and Greek mythology. He argued that that morality was not something to execute somebody for. You're executing us because we don't involve ourselves in incest. What sense does that make? We're not adulterous. Hello, why aren't you going after immoral the people who are destroying culture? He says, we're the ones who hold up the morality of culture, and yet these are the ones you're going after. We're not cannibals. He was one of the first ones to argue against, to explain what in the world's going on with the Lord's Supper, why he was one who explained why they wanted to rescue children, why they were anti-abortion, why they even refused to watch the circuses in major cities, circuses were the races, but he also it means the gladiatorial games, and why Christians refused to participate in what to all Roman society was proper cultural expression. The Super Bowl. You didn't watch the Super Bowl? What kind of person are you? It was just something that was very uncivilized, uncharacteristic of Roman society. And so he was explaining why they didn't participate in the observance of Roman games. There was Arista in the mid second century over in Pella over here. He's known for a dialogue arguing with the Jews of how the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ. This is earlier. This is this is during the mid second century, and he's arguing for redemptive history, how all of the Old Testament points to Christ. Where have you heard that before? and he's one that's definitely putting that forward. Melito in 161 to 180 in Sardis in Asia Minor. He's up here. And Melito wrote to Marcus Aurelius arguing for the legalization of Christianity, arguing that the church and the state were both given to God as benefits of mankind. Christianity is not against the state. We're not seeking to throw out the Roman Empire. That was the Jews, he might even say. But Christians are not interested in taking over throwing out the Roman Empire. And trying to keep that straight. There was a Hegesippus, 110, 180 A.D. He was in Rome. And don't bother with details on this. I'm not trying to drown you in all of this, except just I want you to see two things. That number one, this is going on all across the empire. That's the point I want you to remember. It's not just Rome. It's not just Jerusalem. This is going on all over the place. The church is active and thriving and dynamic and defending herself all over the empire and doing so in growingly, progressively knowledgeable, coherent ways. That's what I want you to understand. So, forget the names. I see some deer in the headlights out there already. Hegesippus is the earliest known historian that writes from a Christian standpoint. He wrote five volumes of history, all of which unfortunately have been lost to us. But quotations from him have become very important to us, because from that we've been able to discern lists of bishoprics that go back to the major churches of Christianity, which in this time would be Rome, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Carthage. And so several of the lines of pastors are traced back, and we have him to thank for that. We're able to see the names of those. Finally, we come to in my list here to today. We come to a man named Tertullian, which has always long been one of my favorites. 160 to 225. He lives in Carthage there on the northern African coast, and his writing it takes place during the reign of Septimus Severus. And Tertullian I like, because I think that the more I read Tertullian, the more we definitely have an affinity in terms of our sense of humor. Tertullian was biting and sarcastic, needed to rein himself in a lot. I can identify with that, unfortunately. And had a profound ability to turn that sarcasm and that wit toward his opponents in a way that would make them laugh at themselves, and able to argue very cogently the position of and very passionately when the times came to argue for the Christian faith. He left a sizable collection of writings that are both apologetic, dogmatic, and moral, writing on doctrinal issues, writing on the Trinity. He was the one who coined the phrase, the Trinity, Tertullian, and it was used by Christianity ever since. Also wrote to and against Judaism in their attacks against Christianity. wrote teaching many of the fundamental points of orthodoxy, and but most often was writing out protesting the challenge of the, just simply the irrational reaction of Rome to Christianity. One of his famous lines was, it says, it says, you Romans, if you, and I'm paraphrasing here, if you come up with a rash after the after you come out of the baths, you say, all the Christians to the lion. And he says, what? Are all Christians to be fed to one lion? I mean, that's the kind of, that's the kind of tweaking he would do. He would be painting something, you know, just something so ridiculous in the way that, that they said the Romans were thinking about this. You're just acting irrationally. You're seeing fear where there needs to be no fear. We have just as much common sense, just as much passion, just as much desire for life, just as much support and love for Rome as you do. You need to come to grips with this. And so he was a very effective man to do that. It wasn't that the Roman Empire was not religious. It wasn't that Christians were not anti-Rome. It was because these early Christians realized something in their Christian faith that understood that what you believe determines the course of your life. What you believe is not to be closeted, it's not to be compartmentalized, it's not to be set aside, it's not to be relegated to a comparative association with other people. What you believe will dictate how you live. Religion dictates the course of your life. What you believe, you will live. This was the profound thought that the apologists were strengthening the Christian church in times when several well-known people were going to their deaths for this very thing. What you believe, you will live, and what you live, you will practice and make known to others. What you believe will support you through whatever you think, as long as you are convinced it's worth the cost. And your religion will change you. That is also a lesson from the second and the third centuries. Everyone is religious in some degree. Everybody believes in something or someone, and what they believe changes them. If you believe in evolution, it will change everything in the way you look at the world. It will change even how you regard your own children. If you believe in fate, it will affect how you look at the world. It will affect what risks you take in life. It will affect everything in terms of what you do and what you choose to do. It'll affect your value system. It'll affect your priorities. Everyone is religious, and what they believe dictates how they live. And your religion should do that too. It does. It does do that too. If you're a Christian, then that will manifest itself in how you live. What you believe will demonstrate itself in how you act and how you live your life. If you're not a believer, if you do not believe Christianity to be true, even if you say you're a Christian, how you live proves you're not. And that, of course, is part of the problem. I think today we have lots of people who think or say they're Christians, but it doesn't change them. It doesn't change the way they live. It doesn't change the things they take a stand for. It doesn't change their habits, their routines, their priorities. It doesn't revolutionize their thought to say, this is more important than even my own personal peace and affluence. Because what they truly believe is not the faith. What they truly believe is something else, and it shows in how they live. If Christianity doesn't change you, then even if you say you're Christian, you're really not. Christianity demands a change in you, and it will change you, because your true religion is how you see the world and how you will choose to live your life, and when the time comes, how you will choose to die. Okay? Any questions? Yes, Karen.
I just wanted to know on Tertullian, it says joined Montanists.
Oh, the Montanists. Well, this is a vicious rumor that historians like to kick around. We'll be mentioning the Montanists later. It's more of a footnote in Tertullian's life. To translate it into just very simplified form, I would say that he, if it's true, he just became charismatic in his older age. Just say that much. I don't believe it happened, but in my studies, I don't see it. But that's what, there is one line in Eusebius that says something to that effect, and everybody kind of just brands him with that after the fact. So I think it's much to do of nothing.
Yeah, just real quick, Domitian's time, and he martyred Dionysius the Areopagite. Call your attention to the end of Paul on Mars Hill, in Acts 17:33. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite.
Right.
And to this day, there remains in Athens a street named after him.
That's right, Areopagan Way, right? Or yeah.
And so his legacy lives on. And all these martyrs reminds me one comment that I really appreciated from Theodore Roosevelt after learning that his son had died in World War I as in a plane crash behind German lines. His name was Quentin, by the way. He said, those alone are fit to live who do not fear to die.
Mm-hmm.
And it very much,
yes,
all the martyrs of the early church.
Yes, and it is a true blessing for us to have legacies. But of course, the real courage we have to take is that the real heroes are the ones who died for their faith and aren't remembered by man. You know, and there were many of them. There continues to be many of them. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much for giving us a glimpse of what it means to live the faith by fire. We thank you, Lord, not only for the courage of those who were called upon to have the higher duty and gift of translation from this life to the next in dramatic ways before people for the stand of their faith. We also thank you, Lord, for the gift of eloquence that you gave to so many of these apologists who were able to write and to speak and to defend the Christian faith when the need arose, not running and hiding, not dismissing pagans as not worthy of their time and attention, but, Lord, speaking eloquently, proficiently, and in ways, Lord, that demonstrated their own grasp and their own conviction, but also, Lord, in a way that was non-threatening and explanatory. Lord, we know the church throughout the generations needs both. Some who are called upon, Lord, to lay down their lives for their faith, and others, O Lord, who are called upon to live and demonstrate it. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to see in us the same answer to the call, and that where we go and whatever we do, Lord, that our display of Christianity, whatever we're called for, is a bold one. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.